The title of this talk today is I Will Bless Those Who Bless You, and I'm subtitling this The Story of Hanukkah and the Real Love for Israel. And I put this together actually a few years ago because I saw a big desire amongst the Hebrew Roots movement for people to have this love for Israel thing. But it didn't appear from what I could see, not that I'm wanting to judge anybody, but from what I could see, their walk didn't seem to match their love for Israel. And I'm not saying that just amongst the Hebrew Roots group. I'm seeing that all amongst within Christianity as a whole, and even some non-Christian peoples who are participating in this love for Israel thing. So that's why I put this together. And we often see the term or the statement, I love Israel, and we hear people say that we need to have a love for Israel. And this has become really popular over the years. But many Christian organizations have taken the lead in promoting this love for Israel thing. And it's mostly amongst Christians that you see this. They set up special funds for Israel's poor, and they provide help and supplies for the Israeli Defense Force. Various groups will take and send people over to help harvest the agricultural products in Israel. And of course, there's numerous archaeological projects that are funded in many ways by the Christian people. Other Christian-based organizations, such as the Battalion of Deborah, strive to bring the awareness of Israel and the problems that the Israeli people deal with in regards to the Palestinians. They try to bring this to the forefront and help people to see that. And that's a good project. It's a good process. And it's all done on under the moniker of love for Israel, or that we need to love and love the Jewish people. There are also Christian or Messianic groups, Jewish Christian groups, such as MJAA, which is the Messianic Jewish Association of America, and the UMJC, the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, that support a myriad of projects in the Holy Land with the hope of being able to help out the Jewish people in various ways. The MJAA's big project, big yearly project that was started by who's the big the singer? We love his song. No, Joel Chernoff. Yeah, it was started by Joel Chernoff, and it's called the Joseph Project. And it's the purpose of it is to bring Jews out of the Soviet Union and get them resettled into the land of Israel, help them to make Aliyah. So there's all these things going on that are promoted by these Jewish Christian groups. I don't necessarily want to call them Messianic Jewish, though a lot of them are Messianic Jewish, but they're Jewish Christian, and there some of them are just simply Christian groups that are doing these things. But along with the Christians and the Jewish people doing all of these love for Israel type projects, there's a phenomena that's happening, that's happened in the last few years, and that is a number of very well-known people tend to get involved in Judaism to some degree, and most of the time they get involved in Kabbalism. In fact, Madonna found religion not too long back, a few years back, and she actually had a private meeting with Shimon Peres, the prime minister of Israel, where she says, I just love the Israelite people. I just love Israel, you know, and she's all into Israel. But most of us who know of Madonna, of course, we don't know much about her personal life, or maybe we know too much about her personal life. We would suspect that she's not really walking the Hebraic walk. So what is it that's causing these people to get involved? Why are these people all of a sudden having this love for Israel, and why do they get involved with the Israelite and the Jewish people? This whole phenomena that's happening today is called Christian Zionism. And that's what the rabbis in Israel call it. They call it Christian Zionism. And it's a movement that's taking off all through the United States, especially. Now, it happens in other nations as well, but mostly within the United States. And what causes the Christian Zionist movement? Well, part of the answer can be found in the definition of Christian Zionism. And a guy named, David Krush, Jewish guy, he wrote an article in the Jewish Virtual Library where he says that Christian Zionism is the support for the Zionist cause, the return of the Jewish people to its biblical homeland in Israel. It's a belief among some Christians that the return of the Jews to Israel is in line with a biblical prophecy and is necessary for Jesus to return to earth as its king. So this is one of the reasons behind, and probably one of the main reasons behind the Christian Zionist movement. But is this all there is to it? Is this really why all these people are getting involved in the Christian Zionism? And a question I would pose to the people in America who talk about this thing, about Christian Zionism and their love for Israel, is why is it that you can take and send $1,000 to help the Jews in Israel, but you'll walk by a homeless man in the United States and not pay any attention to him? Why is it you have this desire to help all these people overseas, but you don't have the desire to help the people here in the United States? And why is it that groups want to bring Jews to the land? Why do Christians specifically want to bring Jews to the land of Israel, where they would supposedly suffer through the tribulation, while those same Jews would be looking down from heaven while they're dancing on the clouds? You know, why is it they want to bring these people back and make them a part of this great tribulation, the way that most of the Christians see this, those especially who believe in a rapture of the Christians and the tribulation for the Jews? Do they really love the people of Israel, and is this really the motivation behind what they're doing? Well, I submit that it's not, and I think that there's another reason why Christians get involved in Christian Zionism. And I think one of the reasons they do so is a misunderstanding of this verse right here. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's sad, but I think many people who get involved in Christian Zionism, they do so for the reason thinking that if they bless Israel, they themselves will be blessed. But the way they could come up with this conclusion is out of a false understanding of what the word bless means. I mean, does Abba really want us to simply bless someone else so that we would receive a blessing back? Is that what God really intended when he made this statement to Abraham 3,500 years ago? I don't think so. I don't believe that giving money away to Jewish people or for Jewish causes is the way that you bless Israel. So let's look at the Hebrew word for bless. According to Strong's, the Hebrew word for the English word bless is barak. A bait, a resh, and a kuf. Bait, resh, and a kuf. Or a kof. Final kof. The form of the word bless that's used in Genesis 12:3 is only used in three other passages in the Bible. And that's in Genesis 18:18 and Genesis 28:14. And each of these is where the blessing is passed on to Abraham, or Abraham passes the blessing on to his descendants. And this form of the word bless, not this form, but if you go in there and look into the Masoretic text, the form of the word bless that's used there actually implies blessing yourself. It implies blessing yourself. So when God tells Abraham that in you, and he says, I will bless those who bless you, it could be better read, I will bless the people who bless you will be blessing themselves, if we actually read it according to that form of the word. Now, I know that we've also talked about the word is written in a different way. It's written Nivkru, which has a different meaning as well. But that's for a different time. This blessing, though, does not imply that God is going to bless you if you bless Israel. It implies that by blessing Israel, you are actually blessing yourself. This same form of the word is closely related to another form of the word that is only used one other place in the Bible, and that's in Jeremiah 4:2. So let's look at Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "If you will return, O Israel, says Yahweh, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." So here in Jeremiah, he makes a prophecy that God's people, when they return to him, will actually bless themselves. The blessing itself that they would receive is a result of the recognition that the Father lives in truth, judgment, and righteousness, as it says here in Jeremiah. But what does all that mean? It means that you've come to realize that the Father is true to his word, that he changes not, and that in him you shall praise or boast. In other words, you're going to praise Yahweh for what you do. So to receive this blessing where you bless yourself comes as a result of turning to God and believing that God does not change, that he's always there, and you praise him and him alone. So going back to the exit or the Genesis 12 verse, giving money to somebody is not a part of how you bless yourself. It's not a part of partaking in the blessings that would come about as a result of you blessing Israel. So how do we turn to God? If this passage in Jeremiah says that you have to return to receive the blessing, how then do you return? And in order to be able to understand that, we've got to understand a very basic thing about the scripture, and that is the Bible is a book about Israel, and it's a book about Israel's God. And that's it. It's a book about Israel and about Israel's God. And so if we come to that realization, then that's the best place to start. So because we know that, then when we say that we love Israel, then we're saying that we have to love Israel's God and the fathers, you know, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. Because if we love God, we have to love Israel. And if we love Israel, we have to love Israel's God. You can't separate the two. You can't separate Israel from Israel's God because they are tied together in matrimony. They're married to each other. There's a covenant bond between them, so you cannot separate the two out. So again, if we love Israel, then we have to love Israel's God. And if we love, and how do we show our love to Israel's God? Well, we do so by keeping the commandments. 1 John 5:2 states that by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So we show love to God by keeping the commandments. And what commandments are we to be keeping? And that's very clear. Clearly listed out here in Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded you. And it goes on to say that we are to keep them, we are to shamar them, we are to protect the laws of God. Because that's what the word keep actually means. It means to protect, guard, support, hold up the commandments of God. And in doing so, our days would be prolonged. This verse continues with the Shema, the traditional Jewish prayer that's said before the morning and evening prayers. It's always a part of the morning and evening prayers. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So to love God is to love and instill God's Torah, His ways, in your heart. Another aspect of loving God, and by extension loving Israel, is to love the land of Israel. And why do we love the land of Israel? We love the land of Israel because God loves the land of Israel. And if we truly love God, we're going to love the things that God loves. And God very clearly says that He loves Israel. This says the Lord God of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, and with great zeal, with great favor, I am zealous for her. He loves that land. He's very that land is the center part of His eyes, centerpiece of His eyes. So to show a love for God and or a love for Israel, which basically means the same thing, we would have to have a love for God, love for His commandments, and the love for the land that He's given us. So let's recap real quick what we've seen so far. To love Israel is to love Israel's God. And to love Israel's God is to love the law God gave to Israel, as well as the land God gave to Israel. And as a result of doing so, we bless ourselves. It's basically the way it works. We end up blessing ourselves. So we can see that what a lot of people call love for Israel is really not a love for Israel. I don't know what it is. I would call it Jewish infatuation, because that's really all the people are doing. They're infatuated by Jewish things, and I believe that their infatuation for Jewish things in many cases is as a result of thinking that they're going to get some blessing for this. It's certainly not a love for Israel, at least not by God's definition. But there are examples in the Bible of true love for Israel, and they're scattered throughout world history. Jacob loved the birthright so much that he wrestled all night with an angel for an affirmation that the blessing that God had given to his grandfather would come upon him, which was the blessing of a people and a land. So Jacob is a good example of someone who had a real true love for Israel. King David had a true love for Israel. He fought numerous battles with the Philistines in order to secure Israel as the land that the people of Israel, that God's people could be raised up in and live in peace. And he made great strides to bring the tribes together so that they could all dwell together as one kingdom. The disciples of Yeshua preached themselves literally to death to teach about the restoration of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is going to start in the land of Israel. And they longed for the time when all the nations of the earth could become a part of greater Israel. And of course, Yeshua himself died at the stake in order to provide atonement blood that could reconcile all Israel back to God. But there's another event in history where men displayed a true love for Israel. And this is in the story of Hanukkah, a time when men and women displayed great courage and valor in their fight to preserve God's way and to preserve the Jewish culture. And I believe it's important to reflect on some of these stories during this time of year. So why observe Hanukkah? Do we observe Hanukkah simply to identify with the Jewish people? Well, I believe there's a lot of people that do that. Is it simply the Hebrew roots thing to do? And I would submit there's a lot of people that get into the Hebrew roots movement and they think, well, what we've got to do is start keeping Hanukkah because that's what everybody else does. And is Hanukkah simply a replacement for Christmas? Well, I get frightened when I hear that, because it wasn't intended to be that way, but it's morphed into that within Judaism itself, even within, especially in the Reform Jewish culture, Hanukkah has simply become a replacement for Christmas. But I hope that none of these reasons would apply to any of us, because there are many other valid reasons why a person would want to keep Hanukkah, especially for a non-Jewish person to keep Hanukkah. And one of those reasons is it gives us insight into end time prophecy, especially the prophecies of Daniel. Because Daniel prophesied of things that actually happened within the Hanukkah story as recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees. Another reason is it gives us a better understanding of the first century Jewish culture. This is important because a lot of people aren't interested in the first century Jewish culture. But if you don't study first century Jewish culture, you're going to get the wrong impression about a lot of things because you don't know the background and basis for some of the things that happened during that time. And we'll touch on that just a little bit toward the end. Another reason is, what would Jesus do? Well, according to Scripture, John 10:22, Yeshua was walking in Solomon's court during the festival of dedication, and it was winter. I mean, I don't care how you look at that, that's Hanukkah. He was in Judea, in Jerusalem, during Hanukkah, at a time then there wasn't another festival going on. And if we keep in mind, sort of like Jonathan said today, he lived in Galilee. In fact, he lived on the northern edge of the Galilee, which is probably 70 miles from Jerusalem. So he just didn't jump down there and decide to, he didn't jump on his Greyhound bus or his Greyhound camel or whatever to get down there. You know, this was a serious trip that he had to take in the middle of winter in order to go be in Jerusalem at this time. So I would say that this is another good reason why. If Yeshua did it, I think, you know, and if we're going to walk in his footsteps, we should be making the trek to Jerusalem during this period of time. But the big reason why I believe that we should keep Hanukkah is because it commemorates preservation of the Hebrew culture. It commemorates the actions of people who put their love for Israel and Israel's God before their own lives during a time when the knowledge of the true God was being overshadowed by that of false gods. I would submit to you that we're in that time ourselves right now. It commemorates the desire of a people who quickly became the minority, who are quickly becoming the minority, to bring their children up in a world that is more dedicated to God than the world in which they currently lived. Because in their day and age, the world was becoming very Hellenized, and their people were becoming Hellenized, and they didn't want that for their children. It depicts a time and a culture much like we find ourselves in today. And you think about it, if the culture of the Jewish people had been lost, the story and the message of Yeshua, our Messiah, would have been reduced to being just another legend of a Greek god, or a silly fable about a Jewish boy who thought he could change the world. Because without the culture as it was at the time of the first century, it wouldn't have meant the same thing. So it is very important to have that culture intact when Yeshua came on the scene. The Hellenistic goal, this is what Antiochus, the star, you might say, or the bad star of the Hanukkah story, was trying to do. Many think he was out to destroy the Jewish people. That's not the case. Antiochus was not intent on destroying the Jewish people themselves. He was simply trying to spread the superior Greek culture into the territories under his control. He just wanted the Jews to become Greeks. That's all he was wanting to do. And he was wanting to mix the Jewish culture with the Greek culture. And he was quite successful in doing so. Because if you look at the story in the book of Maccabees, you can see that most of the Jewish people actually did succumb to the Hellenistic culture. So let's discuss some of these Hanukkah stories and see what happened. We're not going to concern ourselves with the miracles or anything like that. I just want to concentrate on the examples of dedication that the people had as they fought off the Hellenistic culture and as they tried to preserve God's way of life. Because if these people had not been there, and if there hadn't been these examples of dedication, there would have been no revolt, and without the revolt, there would have been no Hanukkah. So let's look at some of these stories here. First is we're going to talk about Hannah and her seven sons. When Alexander the Great had conquered much of the area east of the Mediterranean Sea, He had been respectful to the Jews' monotheistic religion, but Antiochus himself, you know, Alexander the Great was okay with the Jews. Antiochus was not okay with the Jews. He wanted to convert them to Hellenism and their pagan gods. The problem with the Hellenistic culture is a culture of love for themselves, love for self, love for the body, love for physical things. And also it was a culture that worshipped all these various gods. You had a god for everything. And of course this was totally at odds with the Jewish culture, where they believed in one God, as the Shema says. So what Antiochus tried to do is he tried to make everything that looked Jewish illegal. Sabbath observance was forbidden. The observance of new moons was forbidden. Because without the new moons, you couldn't keep the festivals. You wouldn't have a timing for the festivals. Circumcision was outlawed, because if you outlaw circumcision, you basically nullify the covenant, because circumcision is the sign of the covenant. The study of Torah was banned. And all these things happened in order to move the Jewish people away from their God. To aid in the mixing of the two cultures, the priesthood was preserved. They kept the Jewish priesthood. But a statue of Zeus was installed in the temple in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices were changed to include the sacrifice of unclean meats. The outright expression of faith and obedience to the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was forbidden, and the people were required to bow down to the images of the various Greek gods, including the image of Antiochus himself. Many of the Jews embraced this new order. Many of them succumbed to this new way of life. They willingly acknowledged the Greek gods, and many of the people tried to assimilate with the Jewish culture in such a way that they even had their circumcisions reversed so that they could take part unabashedly in the, unashamedly, I guess you could say, in the games that were played in the Colosseum. But there are others who refused to go along. They refused to mix the Hebrew way of life with that of the Greeks. And Hannah and her sons were some of those who refused. Now, the story of Hannah and her sons is found in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 7. Hannah was a Jewish woman who had seven sons whom she had reared in the good ways of God. One day, Antiochus came into their town, and he made a point of trying to get a group of people in this city to eat the swine's flesh, to eat the flesh of a pig. Many of the people went along with it, but there again, some of the people refused, and those who refused were beaten and whipped. And eventually many of them did succumb to eating the swine's flesh. When they came to the house of Hannah, they saw that her family were one of those families that had refused to eat the swine's flesh. And so he was going to compel them to do so, and they said they would not. And in fact, when he went to the oldest son says, "What are you trying to find out about us? Yes, we are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of our fathers." And so because the oldest son would not succumb, he was killed in a very cruel way. It's not a very good way at all. And they killed him in front of Hannah and the other six sons. And they went all the way down through that family from the oldest to the youngest and killed each of these sons in the very same way. But in each case, none of them agreed to eat the swine's flesh. In fact, when they got to the youngest son, he says, "Where are you waiting?" Says this to Antiochus, "I will not obey the king's commandment, but I will obey the commandment of the law that was given unto our fathers by Moses. But I, as my brothers, offer up my body and life for the laws of our fathers, beseeching God that he would speedily be merciful to our nation, and that you, by torments and plagues, may confess that he alone is God." So, from the first to the last, they all died, and though it's not stated in the story, it assumes that they went ahead and killed Hannah. at the end of all that. Another example of courage during this period of time is, of course, the Hanukkah story itself. And that is the story of Mattathias when he stood up to the Syrian kings, or the Syrian king and his soldiers. Mattathias was an elderly priest, and in 167 BC, he was ordered by the king's soldiers to sacrifice to an idol. And he refused, saying with a loud voice, "Though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him and fall away, every one from the religion of their fathers, and give consent to his commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion, either on the right hand or to the left." And just as he was saying these words, another priest, a Hellenized priest, stood in his stead and went up and killed a pig and put the pig on the altar. And as he was doing that, Mattathias took his sword and went and killed that priest along with a Syrian soldier, and thus started the battle from which we get the whole Hanukkah story. It says in 1 Maccabees 2, verse 26, "Thus he dealt," speaking of Mattathias, "thus he dealt zealously for the law of God, like Phinehas did unto Zambri, the son of Salome. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, Whosoever is zealous of the law and maintains the covenant, let him follow me." And of course, we know the story there, that they went up into the mountains and many people followed them. And over a period of time, this small guerrilla army was able to take and overthrow the great Syrian army that was occupying that part of Israel. Like Hannah and her sons, they were zealous for the law, unwilling to compromise. They could have simply fled Israel, or they could have given in. But they stood up against the king, eventually overwhelming the forces of evil, and thus preserved the Jewish culture and the law of God in Israel. As history points out, Mattathias soon died, and his son Judah took charge of the army that rose up as a result of Mattathias' actions. Eventually, the Greeks were driven out of Jerusalem, and the temple and the altar were repaired. And on Kislev 25 in 164 BC, 3 years to the day after it had been defiled, it was rededicated in much the same way as the first temple had been dedicated in the days of Solomon. And an 8-day festival was held, patterned after the Feast of Tabernacles, and that festival is now called Hanukkah, which means dedication. These were some who had a true love for Israel. And it's of these people that the prophet Isaiah spoke these words: "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, says Yahweh." King David also wrote in one of the Psalms, in Psalms 55, verse 22, in the Septuagint it reads like this: Cast your care upon Yahweh, and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. So this is the story of Hanukkah. This is the examples of men and women who truly love Israel and the people of Israel. But that's not the end of the story, because Hanukkah, by understanding Hanukkah, we understand more about the Jewish people themselves. The aftermath of Hanukkah is quite interesting, because as a result of Hanukkah, there is the rise of the Hasmonean priesthood and kingdom. Mattathias' name was Mattathias Hasmonae. And as a result of, let me just back up a second here. Mattathias was a priest, but he was not a priest of the order of Zadok. And only the priest of the order of Zadok could become high priest. But as a result of Hanukkah, Mattathias' family, the Hasmonean family, took over the role of high priest. And so they were high priests for basically the next 100 years. Also, what happened during that period of time was that even though the Hasmoneans were the ones who basically fought the Syrians, Judah Maccabee, the son of Mattathias Hasmonae, was, of course, the hero of Hanukkah. He was the one who led the charges and the battles. But he had another, Judah had another brother, and his name was Simon. And Simon Maccabee actually became the first Hasmonean high priest. And this was contrary to Torah. And it's interesting, it's good for us to know this because of the fact of the Hasmoneans taking the high over the high priest, you had a group of people who were in opposition to that. They opposed the claim of the Hasmoneans to have the office of high priest, and they also were very zealous for maintaining the Torah and trying to prevent what happened that caused the Hanukkah problem in the first place. And these people were called the Pashim, and we know them today as the Pharisees. The Pharisees came about as a resistance to the Hasmoneans and as a group of people who wanted to preserve the Jewish culture, and they knew that if the people started getting off of Torah any way at all, they would eventually get off of it completely. And so the Pharisees resisted the Hasmonean claims to the priesthood. They built the fences around the Torah. And as a result of that, we have what many of us know today as the oral Torah or the oral law, or at least a great expansion of the oral law during the first century. So this set the stage for the coming of the Messiah, because if the Pharisees had not ruled, had not basically run the show in the first century, then things would have been much different for the Messiah. We would have not had many of the stories where Yeshua is able to take and explain himself more clearly. It really was the perfect setup for the coming of the Messiah. Thus, the first century Jewish culture came into being, the culture that in which the Father sent his Son, Messiah Yeshua, and of course we know the rest of the story. So to love Israel is more than just sending money, going to rallies, sporting bumper stickers on our cars. Loving Israel is to live our lives like Hannah, her sons, Mattathias Hasmonae, and the other great examples of righteousness and commitment to God's way that we find in the Hanukkah story. We, the people of Israel, need people today who are willing to defy the Greek influence that has permeated our society as well. And the question is, are we going to be warriors in the army of God, just like they were warriors in the army of God, when he sends Messiah back to earth, back to this land, back to this earth, to shake the earth at the end time?